invite you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and take out your outline to follow along. Let's pause for just a moment to pray. Lord, we commit this time to you. We realize that nothing will be accomplished of eternal value unless you do it. Help us, Lord, to come to grips with these current events that swirl around our nation, and help us as your church, your hands and feet on the ground, to respond in a way that would honor you. We ask for wisdom. We acknowledge that we need that. We pray that your Spirit would guide us. Guide us in your word today in our time together. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be talking about the proper role of government this morning, and this passage in Romans 13 is a key text on that subject. We'll come to it later in the lesson, but let's read it together now. Look with me, Romans 13, the first four verses. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. This is the sixth lesson in our series, The Church in Babylon, utilizing the book and video and workbook of the same title by Dr. Erwin Lutzer of Moody Church in Chicago. And let me just say here, if you've been here at Grove Park for a while, you know that the lessons in this series are not entirely indicative of the sermons that normally come from this pulpit. Whether it's myself or Pastor Henry, we typically take a text of Scripture, expound on its meaning, and make application to our lives. And that's what expository preaching is, and that's what we do here. The Bible, not a book written by a man, even a solid Christian leader like Dr. Lutzer, is our final authority. And you've noticed, I hope, that in each of these lessons, we are taking passages of Scripture and drawing forth biblical principles. But we're engaging in this study together because of the number of relevant topics that it covers, because these hit us as followers of the body of Christ. It covers these topics from a solidly biblical perspective. That's why I'm covering a lot of the material in these lessons that you're also reading in the book, and I hope you are reading the book. We've learned that the instructions God gave the Jewish exiles in pagan Babylon in the 6th century B.C. are also good for the church in our own pagan culture in America in the 21st century A.D. We focused on dealing with conflicts of conscience, as Daniel did when he was required to eat food that didn't meet God's dietary restrictions. We considered what to do when the state becomes God, as Daniel's friends faced a life or death situation of bowing to the idol or being thrown into the fiery furnace. We've considered how the challenge of modern technology makes our struggle for purity in a pagan culture far more difficult. Last week, we focused on transgenderism and sexuality, issues that the Jewish exiles might well have encountered in that ancient, immoral, pagan culture. I wish we could have spent two lessons on that topic. I wish we could spend two on the topic today. There were other matters I wanted to discuss last week, like the impact of transgendered males competing in women's sports, the feminist and lesbian groups that are joining with conservative women's groups and speaking out against the transgender movement, more doctors admitting what common sense tells us, that no one really changes their gender, and the number of men and women who have had sex change surgery and are now vocally expressing their regret and opposition. So much to discuss, so little time. Alas, we must move on. And so this morning we confront an issue that Satan is using to divide and endanger the church and our country, and that is Islam and immigration. Around the world, 70.8 million people have been forcibly displaced from their homes. According to the UN Refugee Agency, that's the most since World War II. Most people remain displaced within their home countries, but about 26 million people worldwide have fled to other countries as refugees, and more than half of them are children, about 60%. Dr. Lutzer begins his chapter by noting that we see these images on TV of hordes of refugees trudging to seek refuge from war, persecution, and starvation. And he rightly knows that if we aren't moved by this spectacle, it's only because many of us in the West, including Christians, have hardened hearts that turn away from basic compassion in the Spirit of Christ. As he says, however, for many of us, it's not a matter of the lack of concern, but of a feeling of helplessness, a feeling that there's nothing we can do to alleviate the suffering of these distressed people as language, culture, distance, and even religion separate us from their plight. The Syrian refugee crisis is the humanitarian emergency resulting from the Syrian civil war that began 9 years ago, March 15, 2011. Families have suffered under brutal conflict that's killed hundreds of thousands of people, has torn the nation apart, set back the standard of living by decades. It's the largest refugee and displacement crisis of our time, affecting about 17.6 million people and spilling into surrounding countries. There are about 5.6 million Syrian refugees, and another 6.2 million are displaced within Syria. As many as 70,000 of these Syrians live in extreme poverty on less than $1.90 a day. And that's just Syria. There are 2.7 million refugees from Afghanistan, 2.3 million from South Sudan, 1.1 million from Myanmar, to name the other top four countries. And since 2014, socialism has destroyed the once prosperous country of Venezuela to our south, which has resulted in 3.4 million refugees who've had to flee the country to survive. And Bernie Sanders wants to impose that form of government on the United States. And yes, that is a fair and accurate statement. Read the comments of Cubans and Venezuelans in Miami who fled their home countries. And yes, it is an appropriate statement to come from the pulpit, as I am commanded to warn the flock about wolves that are on the prowl. Acts 20, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3. There are conflicting opinions as to what the United States should be doing, not just for refugees, but for immigrants from all over the world who seek to live among us. Many on both sides of the political aisle agree that U.S. immigration policies are inconsistent, often fraught with red tape for those who want to legally gain entry into America and make it their home. What the details of that policy should be are beyond my knowledge and beyond the scope of our discussion this morning. The purpose of Dr. Lutzer's chapter and our purpose in this hour is to clarify that in the matter of immigration, as well as the entrance of refugees into the country, the role of the church is very different from the role of the government. I agree with Dr. Lutzer that many evangelicals are confused on this point. You can read what they say online, especially those of the millennial generation, my children's generation. And this has led to disparaging comments and reactions on both sides of the immigration debate. But before we talk about the government's role and the church's role in immigration, let's discuss the related issue of the role of Islam in America, which means we have to focus on the role of immigration in Islam's plan for America. Now, my intention, dear ones, as with Dr. Lutzer, is not to create fear, but to help us as followers of Jesus in America to understand Islam's view of immigration and radical Islam's long-term agenda in relation to immigration in the United States and how they're carrying out that agenda right now. In addition, we'll see how their intentions can be an opportunity for the church that we need to take advantage of. But we have to first be clear about the diversity of Muslims in America. On the one hand, unquestionably, there are moderate Muslims in our country. Now, radical Muslims would disagree with that statement. They would argue that there's only one true Islam, and what so-called moderates practice is not Islam. But thankfully, many Muslims have chosen to integrate into our country, and they accept our freedom of religion, which is so valued here, and practice tolerance and respect for other religions. One of the things that marks them as being moderate is that they believe there is more than one true way to interpret Islam's teachings. In fact, according to the Pew Research, the majority of U.S. Muslims would agree with that statement, and they don't take their own religion too seriously. Dr. Lutzer tells of the imam in one of the mosques in Chicago who told him that only about 15% of the Muslim community take their faith seriously enough to attend Friday prayers, for example, and that some of them quietly disagree with the statements and ideology of Islam. On the other hand, there are militant Muslims in our country. These are the radicals. Thankfully, they are in the minority, but they are a vocal minority that exerts much influence among the Muslim population. They take the Quran and the Hadith, the sayings of Muhammad, literally and are committed to the supremacy of Islam in America. That's what they understand the Quran to teach them to do, whatever country they're in. In fact, as I just noted, the radical Muslims often condemn moderate Muslims, and in other countries, the moderates face imprisonment and even death for simply voicing opposition to certain teachings in the Quran. So let's talk about the design of radical Muslims for America. As the book informs us, there's a well-developed doctrine of migration going back to the days of Muhammad. Historians tell us that Muhammad was born in Mecca, Saudi Arabia, around AD 570. He was orphaned at age 6, was raised by his paternal grandfather and then by his uncle. At age 40, he claimed to be visited by the angel Gabriel in a cave and received his first revelation from God. He soon began publicly preaching his new teaching, and he gained some followers, but then he received a lot of opposition in Mecca because he was preaching one God, and it was pretty much a polytheistic area. In fact, he migrated from Mecca to Medina in AD 622 to spread his new doctrine. In fact, the Muslim calendar begins not with the birth or death of Muhammad, but with the date of this migration, which illustrates the importance of spreading Islam by moving from one geographical location to another. The event became known as the Hijra, which means migration, and for the radical Muslim, migration, Hijra, is a form of jihad to spread Islam from one place to another. In fact, this model of migration is not for the purpose of assimilating into a new host nation, but for colonizing and transforming the host country that they're in. And as a huge incentive, Muslims who practice Hijra are promised forgiveness of sins. That's a pretty huge incentive. In Surah 874, Muslims are told, those who believe and adopt exile, that's it, and fight for the faith in the cause of Allah, for them is the forgiveness of sins and a provision most generous. In the Hadith, the sayings of Muhammad, Muhammad connects migration with jihad, and I command you with five that Allah has commanded me: listening, obeying, jihad, hijra, and jama'ah, which means community. That's why for radical Muslims, the role of immigration is critical to their goal of transforming a host nation. In fact, every American, and certainly every American politician on the local, state, and national levels must understand that migration is Islam's most useful weapon for colonization and transformation, even more so than terrorism. After 9/11, we can easily believe the narrative that our main concern should be the prevention of terrorist attacks, but that is a false narrative. Certainly, prevention of attacks is an important role of law enforcement, and I want them to keep doing that. But migration, not terrorism, is radical Islam's most useful weapon. Indeed, many Islamic leaders decry terrorism in order to take the focus off of a more effective and insidious strategy to subdue the West by civilization, jihad. And often the force behind these deceptive leaders is the Muslim Brotherhood. So let's talk about the danger of the Muslim Brotherhood to America. First, some background. This is the oldest political Islamic group of the Arab world, founded in Egypt in 1928 by Hassan al-Banna. Al-Banna was an Islamic scholar and teacher who envisioned a universal Islamic system of rule that could be attained by promoting Islamic laws and morals and by engaging society through offering social services. The U.S. State Department hasn't officially designated the Muslim Brotherhood as a terrorist organization, but Egypt did in 2013. And in 2015, British government review concluded that anybody who was a member or associated with the Muslim Brotherhood, that was a possible indicator of extremism. However, in 2003, the FBI uncovered a document of the Muslim Brotherhood that proved that they had a multifaceted plan to dominate America through immigration, intimidation, education, community centers, mosque, political legitimacy, don't miss that one, and establishing interfaith dialogue centers in our universities and colleges. You say, Dale, do I need to know all this? Well, it depends on, do you want to remain free or not, I guess. Because this is happening. It's happening. This is not a movie. This is not some novel series. This is a powerful movement with one goal in mind, and it's happening. Another Muslim Brotherhood document confiscated by the FBI revealed that it has a 12-point strategy to establish an Islamic government on earth that is brought about by a flexible, long-term cultural invasion of the West. They're very patient. Their own plans teach us that the intrusion of Islam will erupt in multiple locations using multiple means. But it's crystal clear that immigration is near the top of their strategy to gain control of our country, which is why we're talking about it in this context of immigration. To be specific, the first major point of their strategy reveals that they intend to expand the Muslim presence in America by birth rate, immigration, and a refusal to assimilate within our culture. Early European immigrants, the idea was to come to America. America would be a melting pot of many, one. But that is completely against what radical Muslims plan. They've already used this strategy successfully in other countries like Indonesia. That was the very strategy that transformed Indonesia from a Buddhist and Hindu country to the largest Muslim-dominated country in the world. And Europe has discovered in recent years that open borders for refugees may be a compassionate response to catastrophic humanitarian crises, but it has long-term risk and consequences like terrorist attacks and high Muslim populations in one's country where they begin to demand to be ruled by Sharia law. And that's already happening in the UK. Abdul Allah Maududi was a leading scholar of Islam who wrote the book Jihad in the Cause of Allah. He said this: Islam is a revolutionary program to alter the social order of the whole world and rebuild it to conformity with its own tenets and ideals. The purpose of Islam is to set up a state on the basis of its own ideology and program. And Dr. Lutzer is right when he says that they will fight in multiple ways to undermine the American Judeo-Christian values of democracy, freedom, and religion, and the like. Maududi's description of Islam as a revolutionary program to alter the social order sounds exactly like what socialists are offering to our country. And if you don't believe that, go online and listen to his words. It is absolutely frightening, but not surprising. Andrew McCarthy, former assistant U.S. attorney in New York, has learned of the Muslim Brotherhood that they have paired with American leftists to undermine national security and the nation's liberties. McCarthy argues that America's greatest threat is not terrorism, but rather a stealth strategy. In his book, The Grand Jihad, How Islam and the Left Sabotage America, he writes, leftists and Islamists are well aware that their designs for society, which is for both, involve drastic transformation, are anathema to most Christians. They have to advance their cause by stealth. And in his more recent book, Dark Agenda, The War to Destroy Christian America, David Horowitz exposes this cooperative effort between the left and Islam to reach their objectives. And in America, the Muslim Brotherhood has dozens of front organizations through which they operate. Such organizations are the troops on the ground that implement the Grand Jihad. And they have been very successful, and they are very dedicated, and they work hard every day. One of those groups is the Council on American Islamic Relations, the CAIR, a Muslim advocacy group headquartered in Washington, D.C. The CAIR portrays itself as a civil liberties organization, but it has documented ties to the terrorist organizations Hamas and the Muslim Brotherhood. It was co-founded by Nihad Awad and Omar Ahmad, who are members of the Brotherhood's Palestine Committee in America. Michael Youssef, some of you listen to him on the radio perhaps, is a pastor in Atlanta. He was born in Egypt, educated in Australia, founded the Church of the Apostles in Atlanta, Georgia. He has a PhD in social anthropology from Emory University, is a recognized authority on religion in the Middle East. He wrote the book Jesus, Jihad, and Peace in 2015, and the 3M guys read that book together that year. In fact, I encouraged all of you to read it. I went back and reread much of it this week. In the book, Dr. Youssef gives a detailed history of the Muslim Brotherhood and provides detailed documented information of the infiltration of the Brotherhood into groups like the Boy Scouts, as well as high echelons of the American government. The Muslim Brotherhood and the CIR convinced Presidents Clinton, Bush, and Obama that Islam is a religion of peace. When President George W. Bush gave his post 9/11 Islam is Peace speech at the Islamic Center in Washington, D.C., CAIR co-founder Nihad Ahmed Awad, I should say, a man with ties to Hamas and the Brotherhood, was standing right there behind him, nodding in agreement. The hope of the Brotherhood is that people in the West will be so focused on the threat of terrorism that they'll turn a blind eye to the inner transformation of America that's happening away from the headlines. Omar Akmad, the other co-founder of CIR, was quoted as saying, "Islam isn't in America to be equal to any other faith, but to become dominant. The Quran, the Muslim book of scripture, should be the highest authority in America, and Islam the only accepted religion on earth. Islam teaches that Allah, not Western democracy, has already provided the only law permitted, that is Sharia. The Brotherhood is clear that Sharia cannot be amended to conform to changing human values and standards. Rather, it is the absolute norm to which all human values and conduct must conform. Their radical hope is that through Muslim immigration, population growth in the West, Sharia law will eventually replace the United States' existing laws. And they're working patiently to make that happen, city by city, as they achieve a high Muslim population in a city like Dearborn, Michigan, elect Muslims to public office, and then exert more and more influence on local governments, demanding that they be allowed to live under Sharia law." And speaking of the government, that brings us to the discussion of the role of government in immigration to America. Prior to the 2016 presidential election, then presidential candidate Donald Trump began talking about the crisis on our southern border, as massive amounts of drugs were being smuggled from Mexico, illegal aliens were crossing into the United States. Some of them were violent criminals who killed border agents as well as regular citizens at ranches in border states like Arizona and New Mexico. There was much pushback from the other side of the aisle, and immigration policy has continued to be a hot topic over the past 3 years. So I think it's safe for us to talk about the crisis in society, about the government's role in immigration. We find ourselves between two competing values. On the one hand, we have compassion for the plight of refugees. It's very hard for me to look at all these pictures and put these together. Heartbreaking. Many of the refugees are women and children who are looking for some place, any place, where they can find food, shelter, and enough clothing to survive. And there's no end in sight to the suffering. In fact, just in the last 3 months, from December 1st, 2019, 900,000 people in northwest Syria have been displaced by conflict. And children make up more than 60% of those who've been driven from shelter. Indiscriminate bombing has destroyed roads, schools, and hospitals. Workers on the ground with World Vision tell us that children are sleeping in flooded fields with no running water or proper protection from the elements. Extreme cold this time of year is making life even harder, especially for those children. For many Syrian children, remember this has been going on for 9 years, war is all they've ever known. And it ought to break our heart. We have compassion for these innocent people caught up in war and cruelty, and it makes me mad to think about the warlords and the corrupt politicians and the others who are causing this suffering. Yet on the other hand, we have concern over the jihadists who hijacked the crisis for Hijra. That makes it worse. People that need to be helped, but you're concerned about, well, who else is coming in? We know that back in February 2015, ISIS predicted that they would create such confusion that Europe would be flooded with 500,000 refugees as a psychological weapon to create instability and chaos, which is what those who want to transform society, whether religiously or politically, that's what they always want, chaos. And those monsters are achieving their short-term goal. Remember, the long-term goal of Islam is population displacement to win Europe to Muslim religion. See, if you know your history, that's what happened. North Africa, the Middle East, Turkey, places that used to be strong centers of Christianity, first, second, third, fourth century, wiped out by Muslim aggression. Turkey, remember, that's Paul's missionary journeys were in Turkey. It's very dangerous to be a Christian in Turkey today. So this very real refugee crisis has been hijacked for the cause of the Hijra. And remember, Hijra means to immigrate in the cause of Allah, or in other words, to move to a new land in order to bring the Muslim faith to that region. That probably explains why there's so many young men among the refugees. It's done in obedience to the Quran, which says, whoever leaves his home as an immigrant to Allah and his messenger, and then death overtakes him, will be rewarded. Surah 8, 100. This is jihad by immigration. But adding to the crisis is the fact that we have confusion about the roles of the church and the government. There are many well-meaning people who make the mistake, as Dr. Luther, that's his, the burden of his chapter, the mistake of transferring the role of the church to the role of the government. Pastors are saying that restrictive immigration is contrary to the gospel. But as we'll see in a moment, the state's overarching role is to protect the citizens, both in the present and as much as possible in future generations. The church says, whosoever will may come, but the state does not. The Bible is pressed into service by professing Christians who argue for an open border policy with statements like, well, Jesus and his family were refugees in Egypt. That's true. God is undocumented. Really? That's a bit far-fetched, demeaning to the creator of the universe. We're turning Jesus away. Some people argue that opening our borders is fulfilling the Great Commission. But I think that's a very confused position. There are voices being raised, even in Christian circles, that it's un-American to restrict immigration. But for those who will take the time to read unrevised American history, then we have certainty regarding America's historical immigration policy. And I'm not arguing for or against it. I'm just saying this is what our policy has been. Dr. Lutzer explains that. In the United States, we have had strict rules regarding immigration, as have most civilized nations. That's why they were able to survive. Between 1885 and 1954, more than 21 million immigrants landed on Ellis Island in New York City, New York Harbor. All arrivals were asked 29 questions, one of which was how much money they had so that they could support themselves for a time. They needed to have the equivalent of $600 in today's funds. Doctors watched people as they disembarked the ship. Those with visible health problems or diseases were sent back home on the next vessel. Some unskilled workers were turned away because they were feared to become a public charge. In all, about 2%, about 120,000 people were sent home, often with tearful goodbyes from family members who were allowed to stay in the country while their relatives were not. Sometimes families were divided, with the mother being refused entry and the father remaining with their children. I don't know how parents would go along with that. I can't imagine a mother, especially small children, that she would leave them. And I'm not saying that I agree with that policy. But the point is, the United States has always had a rather high bar for entry. I agree with Dr. Luther that Muslims who are committed to living under the Constitution should be welcomed, as should anybody from any country who's willing to do that. But some may be vulnerable to radicalization. We've seen tragic examples of that in recent years. According to one theory, a contributing factor in radicalization could be acculturation, the process of balancing two competing cultural influences. In other words, if Muslims feel rejected in their home country, they may be more likely to radicalize and become attracted to jihadist movements and groups. That's apparently what happened in the case of the 2013 Boston Marathon bombers, the Tsarnaev brothers. Obviously, U.S. immigration policies can't predict what immigrants might do, but the government must continue to have reasonable policies to vet immigrants. But what makes that more difficult is a partisan era in Washington in which we have conflicting positions between the political parties. I'm going to put a paragraph up here from the platform of one of the major political parties and see if you can guess which party and which year. We must remain a nation of laws. We cannot tolerate illegal immigration, and we must stop it. For years, Washington talked tough but failed to act. Our borders might as well not have existed. The border was under-patrolled, and what patrols there were under-equipped. Drugs flowed freely. Illegal immigration was rampant. Criminal immigrants deported. After committing crimes in America, they returned the very next day to commit crimes again. It was the 1996 Democratic Party platform. It sounds like President Trump might have tweeted it this morning. In other words, the position of President Clinton and the Democratic Party in 1996 was essentially the position of President Trump and the Republican Party today. Most people don't remember that. In a February 2019 NPR article entitled "Democrats Used to Talk About Criminal Immigrants, So What Changed the Party?" Asma Khalid shows that in 1994, Democrats and Republicans were almost perfectly united on their views about immigration and border security. They were off by 2 percentage points. I won't go through all of these, but in 1994, 32% of Democrats and 30% of Republicans believed that immigrants strengthen our country. Today, 83% of Democrats believe that, a 51% increase. 38% of Republicans believe that, only an 8% increase. In 94, 62% of Democrats and 64% of Republicans believed immigrants are a burden on our country because they take jobs, housing, and health care. Today, only 11% of Democrats believe that, a 51% drop. And 49% of Republicans believe that, only a 15% drop. So the point is, there's a division, a great chasm has occurred between 1994 and where we are today. In his 1996 State of the Union address, President Clinton proudly told Congress, quote, "After years of neglect, this administration has taken a strong stand to stiffen the protection of our borders." The year before, in the 1995 State of the Union address, look at what he says. "All Americans are rightly disturbed by the number of illegal aliens entering our country. That's why our administration has moved aggressively to secure our borders more by hiring a record number of new border guards, by deporting twice as many criminal aliens as ever before, by cracking down on illegal hiring, by barring welfare benefits to illegal aliens, and so on." The next year, Congress passed and President Clinton signed into law the Illegal Immigration Reform and Immigrant Responsibility Act of 1996. 11 years later, in 2007, a majority of Democrats supported a bipartisan immigration bill. But since about 2010, there's been a major shift by the Democratic Party leaders. Now, I'm not arguing for one side or the other. I'm just pointing out that the major divide between the parties makes progress on immigration very difficult while people are suffering. And there needs to be a coming together for the sake of those, the mothers, the children, the families who are hurting. And while our society faces a crisis about the government's role in this important issue, we can be assured that we have clarity from Scripture about the government's role. We don't have to guess about that. First, we should note that God provides biblical examples of immigration. But these examples don't support the position of believers who are calling for America to have completely open borders. In fact, nowhere in the Bible does the idea exist that a country doesn't have the right to control its borders or determine who will come in to live in its home. For example, when Abraham left the promised land for Egypt, Genesis 13, he did so with Pharaoh's knowledge and permission. The same is true when Jacob and his family left the promised land for Egypt in Genesis 46 to 47. Joseph, who was in Egypt, had been taken there as a slave, asked Pharaoh if his family could come to escape the famine and live there in Goshen. And yes, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus left Judea for Egypt in Matthew 2 to escape Herod's wrath, but they almost certainly did so with the permission of those who guarded Egypt's borders. And when the crisis was over, they returned to their homeland. These stories are descriptive, but they're not meant to be a model for our nation's immigration policies. There are several passages of the Old Testament where Israel was instructed to welcome strangers and foreigners, Exodus 22, 23, Leviticus 19, to name a couple. But these texts were certainly not to be applied to present-day immigration policies. For one thing, Israel was a theocracy. And so all who joined them were expected to assimilate by accepting Israel's God and culture, essentially becoming a Gentile proselyte to the Jewish religion. So we can't equate Israel's Old Testament theocracy with modern America and its freedoms. These passages are instructive for the church, but they can't be the basis of the government's immigration policy. Of course, the state should be compassionate whenever it can. It is heartbreaking to think about a mother being sent home and the children being allowed to stay. But the state's first consideration, called by God, is to protect its citizens, preserve order, and mete out punishment. I've been asked by people, well, what about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? What about turning the other cheek? My friend, those are instructions for individual Christians, not the state. When a foreign nation figuratively smites the state, should the state turn the other cheek? Is that what the United States should have done after Pearl Harbor or 9/11? Would that have kept our citizens safe? Would that have punished the evildoers? That's the role of the state. Should the state bless the nation that curses it? We're told to do that to our enemies. Should that have been our response to Nazi Germany or the Japanese Empire or Osama bin Laden or ISIS? Should the government be compassionate and forgive offenders 70 times 7? My friend, these are commands for individuals within the body of Christ. The role of the church, the role of the government are different. They're separated in Scripture. But there are several references to government in the Bible, and in these God provides basic biblical instruction for human government. In Genesis 9:6, right after the flood, God established human government to punish wrongdoers. He established capital punishment for murder when he said, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And he wasn't talking about an individual getting vengeance. For in the image of God, God has made man. I don't know what happened to the six there. Got tired of being close to the nine, apparently. And in doing so, God gave human government the mandate to carry out his command. Centuries later, when our Lord was asked if it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, he asked for a coin, asked whose image and inscription was on the coin, and when he was told it was Caesar's, the Lord set forth this principle, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, Matthew 22:21. In doing so, God acknowledged the rightful sphere of human government. Caesar has a sphere that God has ordained. And in the passage we read at the beginning, Romans 13, we're told that God appointed human government as his servants to protect and reward obedient citizens and to punish wrongdoers. So God has established human government to maintain order and peace, to protect law-abiding citizens and to punish evildoers, and he puts the sword in the hand of the government authority to carry out those mandates. Maintaining order, protecting citizens would certainly include securing the nation's borders, controlling immigration, and properly vetting immigrants. And all citizens are called upon to submit to the authority of their leaders, as unto the Lord. And remember, when Paul wrote Romans 13, there was a cruel, immoral, ungodly emperor in power in Rome. In his first epistle, the Apostle Peter writes the same instructions as Paul when he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. The theme is the same. The government is an avenger. It bears the sword. It should be both respected and feared. In the capstone article, Repairing Evangelical Political Theology, which is a good title, because it certainly does need to be repaired, the writer comments, for the Christian, the state possesses and always has possessed the power over who it allows into its borders. There's no inalienable right, that should be unalienable right, to access a land or territory based on any Old or New Testament text. The state exists to create order so we can live in it safely. Dr. Lutzer, you remember, refers to one of America's founding fathers, Alexander Hamilton, who already foresaw early on the need to exercise care in admitting foreigners indiscriminately. I won't read his whole quote, but part of his speech says, to admit foreigners indiscriminately to the rights of citizens, the moment they put foot in our country, which is exactly what Bernie Sanders says he wants to do, would be nothing less than to admit the Grecian horse into the citadel of our liberties and sovereignty. We gladly welcome foreigners into this country. After all, this is a nation of immigrants. But the government must do its best to make certain that these people are committed to American values. Yes, our present legal immigration system is broken. It needs to be fixed. People are hurting. And we as a church, as individuals, we can exert influence. Every Christian in America should vote in every election, including Tuesday, if you haven't already. Should be a well-informed voter. Write to your congressman. Keep up with the issues. We have an opportunity to let the God's voice be heard in the public square. And it won't be heard if it doesn't come from believers. No matter what our leaders decide or where Christians stand on the issues, we can have differences while behaving in a way that reflects the love of Christ. And some of the blogs and so forth you read online, it's like Dr. Lutzer said in an earlier chapter, where are these people coming from? Have they never read the Bible? Meanwhile, as a church, we always have the privilege of welcoming anyone God brings to us. So let's conclude quickly by focusing on the role of the church to immigrants in America. Not unlike early European immigrants, many of the Muslims who've immigrated to America have made this country their home. They work hard, they raise families, they worship freely without thinking of their immigration as some kind of jihad. Television executives are making that point to have, by having Muslims as lead characters in some popular TV programs like FBI or NCIS Los Angeles. These are law-abiding citizens and federal agents who love the freedoms and opportunities our country offers its citizens. And as believers, we need to understand that the church has the opportunity to share Christ's love to foreigners like these. We must remember that our symbol is the cross, not the sword. God has brought a cross-section of foreigners to this part of North Carolina, our area, our neighborhood, coming here to go to school or to work. May the Lord open our eyes to see that many refugees desire the freedoms of the West, but they are bound by the chains of oppressive ideology. They are especially deserving of our care and involvement. We must keep in mind that our example is Christ, not the King. If we as Christians turn away from helping refugees from any nation or engaging with our Muslim neighbors because of fear, we are denying our Lord, because fear didn't keep him from going into hostile territory to die for us. He left heaven to invade Satan's domain. He allowed himself to die unjustly on a Roman cross. In our Lord's parable of the Good Samaritan, as Dr. Lutzer mentions, he tells us that our neighbors, anyone who's in trouble, anyone we can help, when we encounter someone who's bleeding alongside the road, we don't ask how he got here, whether he's legal. We don't ask what religion he belongs to. We stop and help, even at personal sacrifice. That's what a follower of Jesus does. And that's how we show Christ's love to them. But let's be clear that the church has the obligation to reach the mission field God has brought to us. For two centuries, you go back and read the history of missions. For two centuries, the church in America has sent missionaries to Muslim countries. In recent decades, God has brought a great number of Muslims to America. Are we awake? Are we alert? Are we focused on reaching them with the gospel? Some of you perhaps work with Muslims. Some of you have Muslim families in your neighborhood. Are we alert to the mission field that God has brought to our doorsteps? We need to learn that our Muslim neighbors can be reached by establishing loving relationships. That's how most people are reached. In the book Seeking Refuge on the Shores of the Global Refuge Crisis, the authors tell of the pastor in Jordan, and Dr. Lutzer refers to this in his book. He opened his church in Jordan to Syrian refugee children and their mothers and offered life skills training and other activities. Sadly, many in the congregation didn't agree with that decision. They were fearful. They left. But the pastor said by welcoming the refugees, his church changed for the better. He's quoted as saying, "For so many years we tried to share God's love to the people in Syria, but we were stopped. Now Syria has come to us and to our church." What can we do as a church to reach the Muslim community around us? Dr. Lutzer suggests that perhaps it's best to have such ministers independent of one church, but invite concerned Christians from various churches to unite for responding both strategically with God's guidance. He mentions one group of Christians who for several months met together in earnest prayer, asking God's wisdom and help before blessing the Syrian refugees in their city. They prayed, "Lord, we want to reach these people. Show us how to do it. Prepare our hearts, prepare their hearts. Give us creative ways, give us insight." Could we do that? Could that become a focus of our prayer warriors? Would you be willing to pray and be a part in that prayer effort? "Lord, you brought these people around us to our shores. We don't have to go to a dangerous part of the world to reach these people. You brought them here. We want to engage in a strategic way to reach them." And it starts with prayer. This group that he mentions had taken food to their Muslim neighbors, had welcomed them into their homes, had helped them with their basic needs and services. The children of these refugees learned English quickly, and serve as interpreters between the Christians and the Muslim families. As the Christmas season approached, the Syrian families were invited to a meal, and about 170 accepted. Those numbers are growing. Bridges are being built to form relationships of mutual respect and love and caring. That's being the hands and feet of Christ. That's showing his love in a tangible, creative way to those from another religion bound by the ideology and the fear that might happen if they were to abandon that. But they're brought and they see the love of Christ among those who claim to love Jesus. And what these believers are finding is that the Muslims have reciprocated with love, hospitality, deep appreciation. The Christians are regularly invited into Muslim homes and vice versa. Now Christians are praying in the Muslim homes in the name of Jesus, and they're being welcomed to return. Dr. Lutzer is right. Ministry to Muslims in America could be the church's finest hour. And one thread that runs through the testimony of Muslims who come to faith in Christ is this: the testimony of Christian love over time is what draws a Muslim to Christ. Could it be that the threat from radical Islams could be extinguished if the Church of Jesus Christ was intentionally reaching out to win moderate Muslims to the Lord in great numbers? One former Muslim put it here: I was convinced I had the right religion. My religion taught me only to hate and to seek revenge. These people had the wrong religion. All they did was show me love. Little wonder that he came to saving faith in Christ. Here's a great tragedy. Liberal churches who do not stress the need for personal salvation, who do not present a clear gospel message, who mix works and grace, are often much better than evangelicals at reaching out to meet the physical and social needs of immigrants of other religions. And when this happens, Muslims or Hindus or others may appreciate the love they are shown, but they hear a distorted message of the gospel, grace, works, and they fall short of saving faith in Christ. That's what happened to Muhammad. Dr. Youssef, in his book, explains that when Muhammad was a young man, he traveled widely with his uncle, met Christians in the area, was fascinated. When he was 25, he went to Syria to study Christianity among the Syrian Christians. But unfortunately, he heard a very warped, biblically inaccurate view of Christianity that he eventually rejected. How might history have been changed if the young Muhammad had heard a clear presentation of the gospel by a true follower of Christ? As we contemplate seriously reaching out to our Muslim neighbors, let's remind ourselves that our ministry to Muslims must be constantly bathed in believing prayer. As with everything we do, we must be praying Christians, and we must be aware of who the real enemy is. Islam denies the very heart of the Christian faith. For anybody to say, well, Christians and Muslims worship the same God, has no idea what they're talking about. Islam denies the deity of Christ, denies his death on the cross, denies his resurrection, and many other things. Islam has been so successful historically in overpowering Christianity in many countries where Christianity once thrived, as I mentioned earlier. Because of that, we must recognize that Islam is empowered by deceptive, dark, demonic forces. There is no doubt in my mind about that. It is one of the doctrines of demons that the Bible warns about. So our outreach efforts must be continually bathed in believing prayer. Let me conclude with this admonition from the Seeking Refuge book. It says, if we respond to Muslims with love and respect, we have a remarkable opportunity to point them to Jesus. To the contrary, if we demonize or shun them, we not only risk falling into the sin of slander, we also minimize the chance that they would ever consider following Jesus. And we play into the plans of extremist groups that want marginalized Muslims to view Christians as their enemy. End of quote. Let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. First, the government must do what the church cannot. God established the family first in the Garden of Eden. After the flood, he established human government. And it was another 2,400 years, 2,500 years before he established the church. The government must do what the church cannot, and that is protect its citizens and preserve order. That's the role of the sword bearer. That's what God tells the government to do in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Second, the church must do what the government cannot. And that is be the welcoming committee for strangers in our land. Are we doing that? What can we do to do that? Our Lord told us, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one who I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Do you know the Lord? Starts there. We understand that Jesus came to this planet to die, to take our sins upon himself, to die for our sins. He did that, and he rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. And on the basis of his finished work, he charges all of us with taking the gospel, and the gospel is, if you will acknowledge your sin and put your trust in Christ, your sins will be forgiven, you'll be given eternal life. The Spirit of God will come in and transform you from the inside out, and he'll give you a home in heaven. If you've not done that, I invite you to him. Most of us here have done that. I understand that. So the challenge is, Lord, what can we do in a more strategic way to reach the people from other parts of the world that you have brought to our doorsteps? Let's stand with heads bowed. We need the Lord's help for that. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song. I need thee every hour. We certainly do. Lord, we acknowledge our dependency upon you. We thank you that you've not left us in the dark on some of these important issues. You've told us what the role of the church is, the role of the government. You allow us to make informed decisions about policies. We don't have the expertise to put the details of these policies together, but we know the parameters within a biblical framework. And so, Lord, help us to be men and women of God, mature Christians who know your word, who make a difference in our community. Lord, help us to be alert to opportunities, to build bridges, to build relationships with those, our neighbors, those you brought around us, other cultures, other religions. Lord, help us not to take a hands-off policy, but to begin praying for those that you brought in within our sphere of influence and to look for opportunities to be your voice, to speak truth and love into their life. Help us, Lord. Help us. We need each other. We need you. We pray that you would guide us, and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name.